Good morning. I'm delighted to be back in your company again. It's a privilege to be here. I'm pleased to hear that John has been ordained to the ministry, Brother John. I know Brother Gary's delighted, particularly so. I know that all of God's people are, and the Lord once said the fields are white unto harvest, and we are to pray that, that men would be raised up for this work.
Amen.
And I'm pleased to hear that men are being raised up for this work. We have a dear brother in our congregation that is going to be a deacon very soon, and we see men stepping up and wanting to take on some of the work of the ministry and the service of the church, and that's a blessing, a wonderful thing, and something we should not be dismissive of, right? We should take a moment and pause and think, the Lord's doing work around us, right? And that's a wonderful thing. I'm always delighted to hear that people want to serve the Lord in whatever capacity, whether it's from the pulpit, from the pew, whether it's preparing food for the Lord's people so that we can break bread and have fellowship together after the service. There's many ways we can serve. The term deacon, by the way, just really means servant. It's a non-translated word from the Greek. That's a Greek word, deacon. And it just means servant. And while there are special men that we count out for the office of deacon, we should not think that the notion of deaconing, I use that term in that way, serving one another, is restricted just to that group of men. And I'm always delighted to see all the various ways that people serve and to see men being raised up for this work. the thoughts that have been on my mind, and I'm praying the Lord gives me clarity of thought and expression on these things today. I've really been thinking about the topic of sanctification. A very important topic in the Bible, and I want to talk about it a little bit, but I'm going to start out by kind of priming the pump. I noticed that the Lord Jesus Christ would ask questions at times in his ministry, and I think asking questions is a very valid way of engaging your audience and getting them to think about things, and I'm going to ask you this question. Are you sanctified? Are you sanctified? I'm not going to ask you to answer it out loud. I'm not going to go around the room and ask for everybody. It's not that type of a test. I'm trying to engage your minds in this, and I'm asking the question, are you sanctified? What I hope to point out is that the Bible speaks about sanctification in a couple of different ways. And how one might answer that question depends largely on which of those two ways you are taking this notion of sanctification. So let's start by trying to build a definition of what sanctification means. The first time this word occurs in our Bible is in Genesis chapter 2. And so let's turn there and take a look. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1, we see, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all of the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." That is the first mention of sanctification, if you will, in the Bible, using that term. Who is doing the sanctifying in this situation? It is God that is doing the sanctifying. And what is he sanctifying? He's taking a day of what we now regard as our week, and he's saying that day now is different from the other days. How is it different? It's different in that the first 6 days there was work, and in the seventh day there was rest from that work. So this gives us our baseline definition of what it means to be sanctified. Sanctification means to be set apart. And usually it means to be set apart for a holy service.
Amen.
Now, If you study this out in the Bible, you'll find that the term sanctification and the term holiness are very closely related to one another. But in this instance, we define sanctification as God set something apart and made it different from something else. And he set it apart for a holy service, right? This was the Sabbath. And this is where we get our initial working definition of sanctification. Let's look at another instance a little bit later. We go to Exodus chapter 19. I believe this is the second place where that word is used. This is at Mount Sinai, just prior to the giving of the Ten Commandments. And we're going to see this term used again. And let's see if we notice something a little bit different about how it's used in this instance. Verse 14, "And Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people. And they washed their clothes." Who's doing the sanctifying in this instance? Is this something God is doing apart from any human agency whatsoever? What does the text plainly say? "And Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people." Moses sanctified the people. You see that? Something Moses did was instrumental in setting these people apart unto a holy service.
Amen.
Follow me?
That's right.
Already we see two distinct differences in this notion of sanctification. In the first one, we had an instance where God alone acts. He said, "I'm going to take these days, these six are work days. This is a set apart holy day for holy service. It's set apart and sanctified." God did all the work. Man didn't have anything to do with it. There was no instrumentality of man. Man was not consulted on the matter. Nobody, there was no counsel. There was no, "Let's figure this out. And let's, do we want to do it on Wednesday or do we want to do it on..." No. God did this. No human agency whatsoever. In this instance, we have Moses doing something, commanding, if you will, a washing of the people. He's saying, "Set yourself apart unto this thing which is about to happen." The former instance requires nothing of man. It is strictly an act of God. Sometimes people in other orders refer to that as monergism. It's an act of God alone. Mono meaning one, and ergo meaning work. It's the work of one. Other instances you would refer to maybe as synergism. That's the work of more than one. It takes a cooperative, right, to do this. We can't do anything to set ourselves apart from God enabling us to do that. So there's a cooperative work in that. The point I'm making here is that there's two different flavors, if you will, of sanctification. And when you approach the topic of sanctification in the Bible, you need to ask the question, which one of these two types of sanctifications are we talking about? If we're talking about something God has done that has nothing to do with your behavior or anything, or are we talking about something that you are exhorted to do in your life? Both use the term sanctification, and yet they have different implications. And there are many in Christendom who want to sort of blend these things together and make them all one, and that just simply won't work. So let's start to look at that first category. My favorite place to look at this, I asked you the question, are you sanctified? Well, are you? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Really what I suggested is that the answer to are you sanctified somewhat depends on what manner of sanctification you have in mind when you ask that question. I'm going to talk about one of them here. This is that first form. Let's call this eternal sanctification, if you will. I've at times referred to this as sanctification bought.
What's that?
We're looking at Hebrews chapter 10. Starting in verse 9. Now we're looking at what Jesus Christ accomplished here. Very important. Verse 9. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. He's talking about covenants here. Old covenant, new covenant, Jesus Christ coming in, fulfilling something that's established on better promises, because we could never fulfill the law ourselves. So that set of promises, if you will, was never going to accommodate the notion of man's eternal salvation. So if you're looking at it from the standpoint of how am I going to be saved, the new covenant is an infinitely better set of promises because it has an intercessor in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, by the which will, this is the will of God in the matter of eternal salvation. We're talking about right here, by the blood of Christ, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Are you sanctified? What do you have to do with any of that? You had absolutely nothing to do with the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Amen. That was not offered. The body of Christ was not raised up on the cross and offered to the world as a, what is your opinion about this matter? It was not offered to the world in that sense at all. This is an offering made in a temple not made with hands. It's a transaction that took place in the Godhead, and your opinion was not consulted on the matter. Neither was your behavior determinant in the matter. You had nothing to do with it. Amen. I got to read this again. I just love it. By the which will, that's the will of God. We are sanctified. Are you sanctified?
Amen.
You're sanctified in this sense. This says you are sanctified. It's speaking of a transaction that took place before you ever came into existence. You are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's the only offering there is to eternally sanctify God's people related to their eternal salvation, if you will. That's the offering. That's the one that sets you apart and said, this person's sins are paid for. You had nothing to do with it. It's related to your eternal salvation. It's why we say your salvation is strictly by grace, because had your opinion been consulted on the matter, you would have voted against yourself. You follow me? It's insanity, if you understand the condition of man after the fall, it's insanity to then raise your hand and say, I want to build a religion based on man's opinion about things, because our opinion would have ever and only been foolishness and a rejection of truth. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. And why is that? God is not in all his thoughts.
Amen.
Now this is the man that the world sets up and says, let's give him a vote. Let's give him a chance. A wicked man. Unregenerate. Fallen, depraved creature. Has a prideful countenance. The prideful countenance is never going to look at his own performance and say, I am so falling short of God's perfect standard. Is that a prideful statement? That's a humble statement. That's a spiritually in tune statement. That's a recognition of scriptural, biblical truth to have that sort of humble attitude. What the Bible refers to as being poor in spirit. A wicked man's got a prideful countenance. He's not going to seek after God. The pride of his countenance tells him, I do not stand in need of some relationship with God. I don't even believe God exists. I'd live my life as though there's no God whatsoever. And my prideful countenance is never going to let me seek after God. So it's folly to try to set up a form of Christianity that says we're going to base it on this man's decision. Because in all candor, all you would ever get out of that is eternal and universal damnation for all of humanity. That's why salvation has to be by the grace of God. That's why your sanctification has to be made once for all by the body of Jesus Christ in a transaction that took place before you ever even came into existence by the will of God. You follow that? This was God's will, God's plan, God's sanctification of a people. You know, we live in a free society, so to speak. We exalt the idea of, well, everybody's got a vote. We've got opinions about things, and this is good. And I suppose as a matter of civil government, it is a good thing. Our nation has been blessed in many ways.
Yeah. Amen.
But that's not the system that's in play here. This is the will of God, and you don't get a vote in the matter. It's a done deal. The body of Jesus Christ sanctified his people, and he did it once for all. Now, are you sanctified? I think everybody's feeling pretty confident right now. The looks on faces, I mean, everybody's kind of going, I'm sanctified. I'm feeling good about this.
Yeah.
Well, you are. And I'm not going to start some, you know, second half of the sermon where I'm going to try to kick your legs out from under you and tell you, well, that really wasn't true. Or it's a both and. There's some other thing and we can't ever reconcile them. We're going to try to reconcile these things. Okay? But I want you to feel confident in this. You are sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. I got to continue on in this just a little bit if you'll indulge me. Because he says it again and it's important enough that we need to say it again. Verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Do you think he got the job done?
Amen.
Right? He sat down. One work, one offering, one and done is how they say it, right? One and done for your sanctification. But then he says it again. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Brothers and sisters, you are sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That is related to our eternal salvation. That it is it right there, the offering of Christ's body set us apart. And that is true.
Amen.
And I want you to go home today saying, I am sanctified. But I also want to point out that there is another way that the term sanctified is used in the Bible. And I'm going to explain this to you. And it does not undermine anything that I just told you about the sanctification that occurred by the body of Christ once for all. Okay? Skip down a little bit to verse 38. He closes this section here. He talks a lot about our steadfastness in the faith and whatnot. And in verse 38, he comes down and he makes this statement. This is a statement Paul makes multiple times in the Bible. Pulls this out of the Old Testament. Seems like it's kind of an obscure passing reference when you look at it in the Old Testament. But Paul looks at it. He quotes it about three or four times in the New Testament. It's very important. And in my folly, I would admit I probably would have overlooked it, not made as big of a deal of it. But he takes this thing and he says, now the just shall live by faith. We're going to have to live this life by faith. And we're going to have to put that faith in action in our lives. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Now ask yourself this question. Does Paul believe it's possible for you to fall back? Can you be a person who has faith and then falls away, falls into sin, falls into temptation, doesn't exercise his faith, has a dead faith, as James refers to it? You know, many people take the idea of James when he talks about dead faith. Faith without works is dead, I believe, is the statement he makes. And they say, well, see, that man, he doesn't have any faith. That's not what he's talking about. James is just addressing brethren, okay? He's speaking to brethren. He's speaking to regenerate men who have a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's talking about dead faith. He's not saying you have no faith. See what I'm saying? Consider this. If you have never had a dog, you don't have a dead dog. Right? If you're someone who's never had a dog, you don't have a dead dog. Right? An unregenerate man has no faith. He has no faith. Faith is a fruit of the indwelling Holy Spirit. The unregenerate man has no faith. He certainly doesn't have dead faith. See what I'm saying? You have to have had that dog to have had a dead dog at some point. You see what I'm saying? And a man that has dead faith is a man who has faith, but who is not calling it into exercise. It is inert, inactive, unprofitable. It's not showing. It's not manifesting in good works. That's what's intended by dead faith. Paul is saying here, the just shall live by faith, and he's leaving open the possibility that you might not do that. Now, any of us who have a sober aperture on our own performance in life, and notice that our faith can wax and wane, we struggle at times, we could fall into that sort of condition, but we are exhorted to live by faith. Turn over a little bit and look at Hebrews chapter 12. Chapter 11 was the hall of faith. He's giving these examples of all these people who live by faith. He said, the just shall live by faith. And let me tell you all these stories of the saints of God who did live by faith. He gives many good examples there. And he concludes with a wherefore. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. If sin is easily besetting, it's very possible we can fall into it. So this admonition is important. It's important that we set ourselves apart in our behavior by avoiding the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's our inspiration, if you will. We see what Christ has done. Now live as we ought. For consider him that endureth such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. So there's this incredibly strong case made in Hebrews for the fact that you are sanctified. And yet Paul comes back and says, wherefore, and he encourages you to fight against sin and to live in accordance with your faith. Now let me give you an example to really chew on here. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 4:3. First Thessalonians 4:3 says this, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Now, is that the same sanctification that was mentioned in Hebrews chapter 10. He is saying the will of God is that you abstain from fornication and that this is a sanctifying act in your life. You follow me? Is that the same sanctification? How can you be exhorted to a sanctification that's already a done deal that occurred 2,000 years ago, once for all, by the body of Jesus Christ? You weren't even in attendance, you weren't consulted, any of this stuff. And now he's saying, I want you to be sanctified. And what I mean by that is, don't participate in fornication. We've got to be talking about two different types of sanctification here. The first one is what I refer to as sanctification bought. That's what Jesus Christ paid for. It's related to your eternal salvation. It had nothing to do with you at all. You weren't consulted in it. You had no vote in the matter. But there's also what I refer to as sanctification ought. Sanctification ought is how you ought to live as a logical response to gospel truth. You follow me? Jesus Christ sets you apart by His body and blood. And out of thanksgiving for that sanctification, you ought to set your life apart and live by faith, fighting the sins that do so easily beset us. Now let me give you an example that maybe draws this out a little better. Because I think people get a little twisted around on this sometimes, and they think, this is confusing. There's two sanctifications here. Let me ask you this. Everybody remembers the story of David and Bathsheba. This terrible instance. Now, was David eternally saved? This is an easy Bible study kind of question we're doing here. Was David eternally saved? David was eternally saved. If David was an eternally saved man, a man after God's own heart, was he a partaker or a beneficiary, if you will, of that sanctification by the body of Christ once for all? Absolutely he was. Now, admittedly, there's a wrinkle here. David was before the cross, was he not? Some people might raise their hand, well, Jesus hadn't died yet. Well, David had it in covenant. Can we agree on that? Jesus Christ agreed to do these things. It was before the foundation of the world. David had it in the form of covenant promise. Jesus Christ ultimately paid for it. But he was a beneficiary of Christ's sanctifying act. We all agree with that, right? That's a once-for-all deal. He didn't have a vote in that any more than you did. So I think we would all have to affirm David was eternally sanctified by Christ. He had the sanctification that was bought by Christ, okay, at Calvary. I don't think that's controversial. But let's return to the matter of David and Bathsheba. When David was committing the adulterous and murderous and fornicating acts related to the matter of Bathsheba, was he sanctified? Was he sanctified? This is why you have to look at this in terms of two different types of sanctification. You see what I'm saying? Nobody wants to jump up and raise their hand and say, David was sanctified when he was fornicating and murdering another man. That feels wrong, right? That's why you've got to look at this in terms of sanctification bought by Christ and sanctification ought. How ought you to live? Are you setting yourself apart and living in accordance with the profession of faith that you claim to have? Right? I'm going to tell you right now, in terms of that first sanctification, Christ's work, David was sanctified even in the commission of his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. Because that sanctification is not beholden to his behavior at all. It's beholden to Christ's behavior. Follow me? And yet, it is also true to say, David's behavior in that horrible act was sinful, unholy, unsanctified. When Paul says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye abstain from fornication," was David living in accordance with that revealed will of God for his life when he was committing those acts? No. He was living in an unsanctified way. His behavior was unsanctified in that act, and it visited great distress and consequences into his life. And yet, he is the rock. His work is perfect. David's behavior, terrible though it was, temporally ruinous though it was, never budged the eternal rock of his salvation and sanctification once by the body of Christ, once for all. You follow me? Now, where many in Christendom get messed up on this is that they start to say, well, there's really only one sanctification. And so you can see where that, it's just no way to reconcile that. Right? If you say there's only one sanctification, then you end up sort of either saying that David was not sanctified because he was doing these horrible, sinful things, or you say that his horrible, sinful things were just part of his sanctification. It doesn't make any sense. And that's why you have to let the Bible speak as it naturally speaks on these things. Let me solidify that with just one other verse. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 20. And I think this verse does a good job of kind of pulling the idea of these two sanctifications together. By the way, what I just described to you, I believe, is an example of rightly dividing the Word of God. You can't take an approach to the Bible that say there's the word sanctify, it just means one thing, and that's all it ever means. If you take that very coarse approach to language and draw it into the Bible, you will end up with a Bible that is absolutely riddled with contradictions. You can throw the Bible into a trash heap because it won't make any sense. It'll be an irreconcilable pile of nonsense that is constantly contradicting itself. Right division requires that we look at the words, we look at how they're used in context, paying close attention to who's doing the sanctifying, what the purpose of that sanctification is, whether it has eternal or temporal consequences. You've got to get all that stuff through the context. In Hebrews 10, which we just read a significant portion of, it's clear that's not our behavior that it's talking about. That sanctification is not our behavior. But many places in Scripture, the term sanctification is directly speaking of your behavior. And this verse, for those of you who might be doubters, this brother's kind of twisting. He's twisting like a pretzel up here trying to make this fit. I don't know if there's these two sanctifications out there or not. I think this verse pulls the two ideas together very closely. You can see it here. Verse 7, Leviticus chapter 20. Sanctify yourselves, therefore. Is that an exhortation or is that something God is going to levitate them into doing? You just sit there and do nothing, and God's going to make this happen. This is an exhortation. Sanctify yourselves, therefore. As a result of everything that was just previously said, sanctify yourself. That's something you are exhorted to do. The audience in this particular instance. For I am the Lord your God. But then what does verse 8 say? And ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you. You see that? That's it right there. That's the two things I just tried to lay before you. The Lord that sanctifies us is that offering of the blood of Jesus Christ once for all. That's that Hebrews 10, blessed truth. You had nothing to do with it. That's the reason we're going to heaven. Because Jesus Christ accomplished that. And yet, our lives, and much of the Bible, in fact, is written to those who have heard that gospel truth as an exhortation to live as you ought. Having heard of sanctification bought, you are exhorted to go participate in sanctification ought. Set yourself apart from this wicked world. Go live as you ought in thanksgiving and obedience as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take the inspiration that you have in knowing this truth. I'm telling you, I say this a lot, and I wonder if people believe it. The term gospel gets thrown around a lot. We live in the Bible Belt. You can drive around. There's signs up everywhere. Here's a gospel meeting, and here's a gospel singing going on, a gospel this or that. There's a dearth of real gospel truth in this world, even in the Bible Belt. Much of what you see promoted under the moniker of gospel is actually some meritorious religion that says, I described it previously as a, you know, this is the Jim Walter Home of Salvation. Y'all remember the Jim Walter Home commercial?
Yeah.
So I get some people get that joke, and some people are like, I don't know what you're talking about. Jim Walter Home of Salvation. When I was a kid, they had these TV commercials that were, you know, you can buy a Jim Walter Home. They played them on TV all the time, and their tagline was, you can buy it, it's up to 90% complete. It was attractive. They'll build this house. They get it mostly done for you, and then they'll come in and you can come in and put up the drywall, save a little money, and they'll build it. It's up to 90% complete. And that, I'm telling you, that much of Christendom today is preaching the Jim Walter Home of Salvation. Jesus Christ got it 90% done, and now if you'll just go through this list of things that we have set out for you to do, you can complete the work of salvation. But Jesus Christ's work is a finished work. And if you're hearing that, and you're hearing it affirmed in the Old Baptist Church the way we affirm it, which is that it has nothing to do with your behavior, you're nothing but a beneficiary. Brother Sonny says, bankrupt, guilty sinner. He uses that phrase all the time. And when I first started going to church at Donaldson, I really latched on to that. Bankrupt and guilty. Bad enough that you're broke. Bankrupt would be bad enough, but you're bankrupt and guilty. So, you know, how you would find comfort in a Jim Walter Home of Salvation when you're bankrupt and guilty, you're going to have a hard time finishing out that, even if it's just 5 or 10% you got to do, right? In fact, you can't do it at all. There's really two different ways that the Bible talks about sanctification. In that first instance, it's like a man lying there dead in a house that's on fire. And he needs to be set apart from that condition, doesn't he? Someone, a fireman, if you will, needs to come into that house and pick him up and take him out without consulting that man's will in the matter whatsoever. Take him to safety. Resurrect him from his dead state. That's the sanctifying work of Christ. He pulled you out of a burning house when you were lying there dead and could have never extracted yourself from it. But sanctification ought is more like fire safety. I don't mean it's safety to keep you out of getting into hell. I mean it's the fires of this life that surround us on all sides. The Bible gives you a tremendous advantage over most people because it teaches you about the fires that are all around us. The sin which doth so easily beset us. You can avoid those fires, but it's going to require that you live by faith. It's going to require that you sanctify yourself.
Amen.
Sanctify your behavior. Sanctify your thoughts. Sanctify your service. Sanctify your life unto God.